Amen. Let's bow and let's pray once more as we come to consider God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity you've given us to gather this morning to hear your word. We ask that you'd bring good fruit from this time. Lord, we pray you'd humble us to hear your word, to live in light of the truth of your word. Lord, I pray you'd work in our hearts to rejoice in the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you for the honor it is to preach your word. I pray you'd help me to preach joyfully and boldly and faithfully, Lord, that I would rejoice in the truth of this word, Lord, that we are not ashamed of what's contained in the pages of the Bible. Rather, there's good reason to rejoice and proclaim your goodness and greatness. And Lord, so we ask that would be the result of this time, this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you've seen the graphic up there. You've heard it today. We recognize Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's a joy to stand with tens of thousands of other churches of our own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, but also of lots of other denominations throughout the United States to remember the sanctity of human life. That's what we do on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And simply put, that phrase means that all human life is sacred. Not because of any goodness in humanity, but rather that sacredness is derivative of the holiness of God. That every one of us here this morning that's visible, every one of us here this morning that's in a mother's womb, has been created by God in his very likeness, in his very image. All life has been created by God, and therefore all life belongs to God. And as Christians, we love God, and therefore we love life. We love the life that he's given us. We're thankful for the new life in Christ that he's so graciously extended to us through faith in Jesus. Whoever is here this morning, we love you. Even if we don't know you, we love you. Even if you don't agree with us on this topic this morning, we love you. All people created in the image of God, we love God, and therefore that's tied to loving our neighbor. Now, when we speak of the sanctity of human life, we recognize that all human life indeed comes from God, and therefore all human life is to be treated with dignity and honor and respect from the womb all the way to the tomb. And on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we recognize, even as I prayed earlier, that sadly there is an entire class of innocent human beings that are not receiving protection under the law. Those innocent human beings, the preborn, those in the womb of the mother. We recognize this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday today because this week marks the 52nd anniversary of the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision. So that's why a number of churches have set that for this year annually, or this week rather, annually, to remember that decision that held that women in America have the fundamental and constitutional right to have an abortion. It was a decision that led to over 65 million preborn babies. That's an estimate. Very likely could be more. Over 65 million preborn babies not being given a chance to live. That's almost 19% of the current population of the United States. That's almost six times the population of the state of North Carolina. In other words, this is the dominant life issue for us to consider. Many life issues we could consider. The sanctity of human life certainly extends to other important life issues, but I would maintain this is the dominant one that is urgent. There are clear action steps we can take, things that we could appeal to lawmakers for, things we could pray to our God and King for, things that we together could work and pray for as a church. You know, even with the Roe decision being overruled by the Supreme Court in June of 2022, and we rejoiced over that decision, we thanked God for his answer to our prayers over that, we recognize even with that decision, this debate is not over. If anything, what I've experienced is this issue is more hotly contested now than at any point in my lifetime. Hey, the first time I remember learning about abortion, I was a five-year-old boy. I'm going to date myself here. That was 1983. Yeah, I'm that old. That was about 10 years after Roe versus Wade. So Roe versus Wade, about 10 years old. I was 5 years old. By God's grace, both of my parents are Christians. I remember being in church, and there was a video being shown, and it was talking about abortion. It was nothing inappropriate. There's nothing graphic on there. It was just introducing the topic. I remember as a five-year-old being struck by that and having a conversation with my parents about that later. I couldn't understand why these preborn babies weren't being protected. Well, fast forward throughout my life. Today I'm 46. I would say throughout my childhood and teenage years, I think this issue became talked about less and less. Even 4 years ago in election, I remember one debate, presidential debate, where the topic didn't come up at all. Now, it came up a lot in the most recent election. It was one of the top issues that both parties had to speak to. And so I'd suggest that the Dobbs decision of June of 2022 has gotten us in a place where more arguments are being exchanged. Even this morning, when I went to get my morning cup of coffee at a local coffee shop, I walked out, and there was someone who parked right next to me, and she got out, and I said hello and good morning. She walked past me, and I looked on the back of that car, and there was a bumper sticker. And that bumper sticker said, "Keep your laws off my body." I wasn't looking for that. I was just trying to get a cup of coffee and get over here to the church. And it was just a reminder to me on this morning, it's good and right for Christians to give our attention to this, to navigate all of these different statements, all these different arguments that we would think clearly and biblically. So this sermon is different than what I typically do. We're typically in the book of Luke or Isaiah. So if you've come this morning, this is a different type of sermon. It's a topical sermon that we're doing to stand with other churches. And I want to say that I imagine in a crowd this size, there may be someone here this morning who has had an abortion in the past or been party to an abortion. And I want to make it very clear, I am not here to hammer you. That's not what we're doing here in the life of this church. It's not what we're doing on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We're not here to attack individuals. I certainly am here to make an argument from the Bible against abortion, unashamed and unapologetically making that argument, and at the same time, attacking no individual. As a church, we want to be clear that abortion is sinful, that it violates God's commandments and His Word, that it's a horrific evil, but it certainly is not an unforgivable sin. We just spent so much time singing about the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the reason why this church sings so loud and so joyfully is because we are rejoicing that we've been forgiven of our sins, that we have no right on our own merit to stand before a holy God, but rather we've been forgiven of our sins. All of us in this church, testimonies of God's grace in leading us to repent of our sin, and we have received full forgiveness of our sins, and we extend the gospel that extends forgiveness in Jesus Christ to anyone who would turn and trust in Him. That's what this church is about, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, that He rose from the dead on the third day on a Sunday morning. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings, to rejoice in this new life that God gives through Jesus Christ to anyone who would put their faith in Him. And if you've come this morning and you want to know more about who Jesus is and what it would look like for you to trust in Him, we would love to talk with you more about that. So talk with someone who brought you. Talk with one of the pastors afterwards. We'd love to share more with you about this good news found in Jesus Christ. I also want to say, if you've been party to an abortion and you've already confessed that sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's my prayer for you this morning that you be reminded of God's forgiveness and how you have already been set free and forgiven, free from shame and free from guilt, to walk in the blood of Jesus Christ, His grace and His forgiveness. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I understand there are plenty of non-Christians that agree with us on pro-life positions. You can get to that position through science and through technology and through philosophy. We get there as Christians, most importantly, through the Word of God. We understand science and technology affirm what's always been revealed as true in the pages of the Bible. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I understand you very well might disagree with what I say today. I'm so glad that you found your way to a Christian church today. And I don't want you to be surprised that Christians believe this. In fact, I want to make the case, this is what Christians have always believed. This is settled doctrine from the clarity of God's Word. So I would ask you to keep an open mind. I would hope to persuade you this morning. If I'm not successful in that, I'd be happy to talk with you more. If you have any questions, I'll be right down here afterwards. So with that, let's dig in this morning. Let's consider what God's Word has to say about this topic of abortion. The aim of this sermon is to develop a biblical and theological position, and really to consider that biblical and theological position concerning the lives of the preborn. And what I want to lay before you is working through some biblical reasoning. So there's good reason that Christians have always understood that life in the womb is to be treated with dignity and respect as human life. There's a book that we have for sale downstairs. If you want to check it out afterwards on our bookstall, it's called A Case for Life. And the author's name is Scott Klusendorf. And he uses logic in there, particularly a syllogism, which a syllogism is a form of deductive reasoning, typically comes in three parts. And I'm going to use his syllogism as our outline this morning. What I want to do, he works a lot of philosophy and different things. I want to take this syllogism and fill it in with biblical truth and reasoning and logic. So that's going to be our sermon outline this morning. It really comes in three parts. The first part is the major premise. So if you're taking notes, here's the first part of the outline. The major premise of this syllogism: it is wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. It is wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. I don't think that statement's that controversial, certainly not amongst Christians. I don't think it's controversial in broader society. But where do we get this from? We see this truth in God's Word. So let's look at the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17, we have the Ten Commandments, and we want to look specifically at the sixth commandment, found in verse 13. Now, the Ten Commandments may be one of the most familiar passages in all of the Bible, certainly the Old Testament. It might rank right up there with Psalm 23. And the sixth commandment is pretty short, concise, and plain: you shall not murder. From the original language of Hebrew, if you translate that literally, it's really just two words: not murder, or don't murder. Pretty clear, pretty concise. The shedding of innocent human blood is explicitly forbidden. If you love God, if you love Him with all of your heart, your mind, and your soul, and your strength, then you're going to love people He's created. And therefore, one of those commandments in the second table of the Ten Commandments, to not murder. We see Jesus affirming this in the New Testament. Now, that Hebrew word for murder, it does not refer to all types of killing. There are at least eight words in the Hebrew language for killing. This word in verse 13 specifically refers to murder, this kind of deliberate, intentional homicide. Now, there is a Hebrew word for execution or capital punishment, and that's a different word than what's here in the sixth commandment. There's a different Hebrew word used for killing in battle or killing in self-defense. It's not the word here in verse 13. This verb, it never refers to killing animals, but only to human life. This word murder here in verse 13 refers to the intentional, unlawful taking of innocent human life. So what is meant by this main premise that it's wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being? By wrong, I mean this is wrong in God's sight. I mean that it violates His holy commands that He's revealed in His Word. To take innocent human life is a violation of His commands. And the sixth commandment was intended to preserve the sanctity of human life. This commandment acknowledges God's sovereignty over human life. The Lord created life. If you're here this morning, God created you. You were His idea. You exist because of Him. He created you. He created you especially in His likeness and His image. God alone creates life, and God alone is to be the one who takes life. No human being is to unjustly take it away. Now, this commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, to not murder, it wasn't new. So it's not like you had to go through all of the time period of Genesis until you finally got this command not to murder in the second book of the Old Testament. Rather, we read judgment for murder, and we thought about this when we made our way through the book of Genesis. In chapter 9, verse 6, you see a foundation even for this law. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. That's the foundation of the law, of the commandment there, the Mosaic law. This foundation was given at creation. Murder is wrong Because human beings are created in the image of God. It's what we read about earlier in our congregational reading in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God's pattern here in Genesis chapter 1 is that human life, male and female, all created in the likeness and in the image of God. That, those two words, likeness and image, they reinforce one another really to make the same point. That God blessed human life in such a way that's different from everything else he created. So all of life is sacred. Animal life, it's sacred in a different way from human life. We're to exercise responsible dominion as human beings. But what we see in Genesis chapter 1 is that God blessed humanity, human life, in a way that is different. He put his stamp, so to speak, on human beings in a way that stands out from the rest of his good creation. And being made in the image of God means that we were made to worship God. We were given souls that will last forever. We were created to have a relationship with God and to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. That to rule the world for his glory and according to his word. Those two words, represent and reflect, really speak to what it means to be made in the image of God. Human beings image God as representatives on the earth for his glory. And humanity was made to reflect God. So through creating mankind, God's made himself visible. Not an exact representation of who he is and his glory, but he made us as a reflection to mirror him. So human life is sacred because God made us in his image. To be human, by definition, is to be made in the image of God. Now, this is an important theological concept. If you get this, you can apply this in all different types of ways. It'll affect your life today. It'll affect the way that you relate to your family, to your coworkers, to everyone you come into contact with. And in fact, it fills in this call to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Every person is created in the image of God, and therefore they're to be protected. Now, I've heard this illustration compared to statues. So what it means to reflect God, to point attention to him. I've heard the image of God compared to the illustration of statues. Now, inside the U.S. Capitol building in Washington, D.C., there's a room known as the National Statuary Hall. If you go in there, there's about 100 statues in one room. And they represent all 50 states. So basically, all 50 states get to choose two different people that they want to place statues of in that room. Don't say it out loud, but I want to take a guess at one of those, of the two from North Carolina. It's got to be a native North Carolinian placed there in that hall to remember. Billy Graham's one of them. So his statue's there. He's a North Carolinian. We've got the Billy Graham Parkway. He's a Charlottean even beyond that. Each state contributes two statues. You'll see all sorts of statues there. The state of Kansas, one of their statues is Amelia Earhart. Just walk through there and you'll see prominent Americans who've accomplished different things in different fields and in different ways that are being remembered, even as citizens of those particular states. Well, human beings image God as representatives on earth for his glory, kind of like little statues. So I've heard it put like this, an analogy to illustrate the point. If you create an image, if you make a sculpture of someone, you do it to display something about that someone. You put it in the square in the middle of town, and you want people to look at it, to notice it, to think about the person, to think about something about them, that they were noble or strong or wise or courageous or something. And that would mean if you created 7.8 billion statues of yourself and put them all over the world, it would mean you would want people to notice you. God created us in his image so that we would display or reflect or communicate who he is, how great he is, and what he is like. The invisible God placed his image on us as humanity to display himself, to reflect his glory. Every human life, by definition, is an image bearer of the Most High God. Now, this doctrine of the image of God, it speaks to why Christians understand that all people are to be treated with honor and with dignity and with respect, that all people have value and worth. So next, let's consider the minor premise. Number two, this is connected to the major premise. Number two, abortion intentionally kills an innocent human being. Abortion intentionally kills an innocent human being. One of my grandfathers that lived here in town, he worked in an elevator factory in what is now South End. It used to be an industrial area. He received news, I'm told, when he was in his late 20s, that he had a debilitating disease that one day would take his life. It was multiple sclerosis. He was a big man. It's where I get my height from. My dad's only about 5'9". I got my height from my grandfather. He was a big guy, but by the time he was 30, he was unable to walk. And every memory that I have of my grandfather, he wasn't able to move at all. I never heard him say a word. He couldn't move his hands. He couldn't move any part of his body besides blinking his eyelids, and he could smile at me, and that was about it. I remember when he was no longer able to feed himself, and they put a feeding tube in, and my grandmother cared for him for about 40 years before that disease eventually took his life. That was my grandfather. I never got a hug from him because he physically couldn't do it. He couldn't feed himself. He couldn't bathe himself. He couldn't change his clothes for the vast majority of his life. But his life mattered. He was a human being, completely dependent on someone else to take care of him, completely unable to provide for his family in any way because of a terrible disease. His life mattered. And I still enjoyed a relationship with my grandfather, even though that was held back and there was a number of things that I wasn't able to experience that I normally would with another human being. I had a relationship with him. And most of us will understand that when it comes to an adult human being, one that's entirely dependent on someone else, one that's unable to do anything for themselves, even basic tasks like clothing and feeding. And we understand that for babies outside of the womb. I love the sound of babies that we hear here on Sunday mornings, even welcoming another baby into this fellowship this week. Just down the road, we've got a new mom and dad welcoming a little baby boy. That baby's not able to do anything for himself. He's not able to change his own diapers. He's able probably to make a lot of noise at 3 a.m. to wake his parents up to let them know what it is that he needs. We understand that even with little babies outside of the womb. So what about life inside of the womb? I want to say, and we're going to deal with this more tonight in our Sunday evening time, but that word abortion is starting to be extended by lots of people. When I say abortion, I'm certainly not talking about miscarriage. I'm not talking about ectopic pregnancy. I'm not talking about those things. And quite frankly, I would suggest that people who are trying to expand that word are not doing it in a good faith effort. All right? So I want to start off with Oxford Dictionary. This is just the Oxford Dictionary definition of what is an abortion. The deliberate termination of a human pregnancy. That's the way the Oxford Dictionary defines it. But to go further than Oxford, what is a human pregnancy? Who's involved in that? Who's in the womb? You see, a central part of the debate surrounding the issue of abortion is that often the humanity of the unborn is denied. And as Christians, we maintain that what is in the womb is a human being created in the image of God. Now, I need you to know that this idea is not new or even unsettled amongst the members of Oakhurst Baptist Church. In our statement of faith, in the last article of our statement of faith, it states, "We believe that children bear the image of God from the moment of conception and are a blessing and inheritance from the Lord." So every single member of this local church believes that. It's not just Oakhurst Baptist Church that believes this. This is not a new position for Christians. You can look all the way back at the Didache, which is a teaching text from either the late first century or the second century that instructed on a number of things, among them Christian ethics. And you can read in the Didache all the way back in the first century that abortion was condemned. Here's what the Didache says: "Do not murder a child by abortion, or kill a newborn infant. So this is not an issue of the last century. Let's not have chronological snobbery. And if we look back, Christians that have looked at this and taken the truth of God's word, this has been settled Christian ethics and position. It still is today. You can also look back on the teaching of John Calvin, the pastor and Protestant reformer from the 1500s. Here's what he said way back then. For the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is the place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. John Calvin, written in the 1500s. In other words, Christians have been clear on this issue for a long time. And why? Because God has made it clear in his word. I'm thankful for science. I'm thankful for technology. I'm thankful for 3D ultrasound. I wish we had 3D ultrasound for when my kids were in the womb. We didn't. We had the ones that were harder to make out what's going on. I love seeing pictures that you all have these days. They just reveal what's always been true in the word of God, of human life being shaped and formed and created in the womb. Let's look at a few passages where we see this. Psalm 139 was read earlier. If you want to look there in your Bible, if you want to look in the Pew Bible, page 521, Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. This is David writing here in Psalm 139. He's taking us back to his first moment of existence at conception. So even before, again, we had this modern science and technology, the testimony throughout the pages of the Bible is sufficient to help us know for certain that's what the what's in the womb is human life. So the truth that David knew and proclaimed in Psalm 139 is sufficient for us to know what's in the womb. What's going on in this psalm is that David's meditating on the love of God. And he's in awe of how God, his creator, knows him so well. He's overwhelmed with the thought that there's nowhere he could go to escape the presence of God. God is omnipresent. He's all-knowing. He's present everywhere. And God's with him all the time. Even in total darkness, David says, God is there. What's the darkest place he could imagine even in the psalm? Well, it's the womb, the mother's womb. In verse 13, he illustrates this point by speaking to that dark place of the womb where God saw him and loved him and cared for him. There in his mother's womb, David says, you, God, form my inward parts. Formed means created. God knitted me together in the womb, which is a beautiful image of God as the creator of all human life. David praises God that he's fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully brings to mind the fear of God, and wonderfully brings to mind amazement. He's just standing in awe at the power and majesty of God, his creator. He's marveling at God being intimately involved in creating him all the way back in his mother's womb. And so this is all language here describing God's creation in the womb. This isn't true just of David. It's true of every human being. You once were in the womb. You once were a human embryo. You didn't come from a human embryo. You once were a human embryo. Something interesting about this passage, notice the personal and possessive pronouns used there in verse 13. My inward parts, which refers to kidneys, kind of the innermost part of existence. You knitted me together. He's talking about God knitted him together. My frame, verse 15, referring to his bones. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made. These personal pronouns help us see there's a continuity between the David who wrote this psalm and the David that existed back in the womb. It's the same person. It's the same body. It's the same body parts. It helps us know that anytime we see a pregnant woman in the scriptures, there's two people in view. This relationship, he wasn't primarily talking about his mother. His mother is the one who was blessed and given this gift of a tiny little baby in the womb. But he's saying, you form me. There was work from God, the Creator, to this little, tiny fetus, preborn baby. What's in the womb? David said it was me. It was my frame. It was my body. God knew me and he loved me there. So what does this passage tell us about when human life begins? At conception. He's going back to the earliest point of existence. The moment of conception is the moment of creation. You're probably familiar with Psalm 51, verse 5. So since conception is the beginning of existence, David also says that he was sinful from the very beginning of his existence. In verse 5 of Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. So in need of salvation and forgiveness of sins and a Savior all the way back to the womb. In other words, we're not born good and then get corrupted or contaminated by this world. Even before you've come out of your mother's womb, you're in need of a Savior because you're a human being created in the likeness and image of God, in need of being made a new creation that only happens through God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we see clear testimony in the Bible that when it comes to abortion, we need to understand two lives are in view, the mother and the child. We went through Luke chapter 1. I pointed this out to us that in Luke 1, verse 15, we see John the Baptist. He's in the womb. And it's told to us there in Luke 1, verse 15, from the angel Gabriel, John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And the Holy Spirit does not fill lifeless things. Not like just a lifeless clump of cells. The Holy Spirit fills people. Pointing back to the womb, this is a person. Later on in Luke 1 and Luke 1:41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, so Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom, the baby leaped in her womb. And again in verse 44 of chapter 1, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. That's what we see in Luke 1. Two moms, Elizabeth, Mary, two babies, John the Baptist, Jesus, the Son of God. We always see this. Mother and baby is always in view. And by the way, we highlighted the Gospel of Luke. What was Luke's job? A physician. A doctor. That's what he's saying, that the baby in the womb is a baby. Not a body part of the mother. That preborn baby is the body of another human being. One final passage that I'll call our attention to, Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. That's on page 62 of your pew Bible. Again, two lives are always in view in the Bible when we read of a pregnant woman. Another place we see this in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. We read of the situation of a pregnant woman who was struck by two guys that were fighting nearby her. So it's kind of a case law situation. And in the process of that, her unborn children were injured. And God's word very clearly considers both the pregnant woman and her unborn children to be victims. Exodus 21, starting in verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What came out of this pregnant woman when she was struck? Children. In this passage, God himself refers to what's in the womb. It's children, child, a life. And the punishment here in verse 23, that life for life is basically saying the punishment needs to fit the crime. It's really set the table for our justice system here, that the punishment should fit the crime that's committed. And when a life is taken, the punishment should fit that crime. These unborn children, their life taken. This unborn child was killed, and it was a very serious matter, addressed by the law. And keep in mind, this is actually addressing an unintentional killing here. These guys were fighting, and they were doing something they shouldn't have been doing, and it resulted in the taking of life. It was an extreme act of negligence. Well, how much more serious is the intentional and deliberate taking of human life in the womb? Clearly, what's in the womb is life. If you put all this together, the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that the preborn are persons, not merely bodies awaiting personhood, they're people. They're human beings. Just because they're not mature human beings doesn't mean they're not human beings. They are distinct, living, human beings. That's how the Bible presents the pre-born. And every abortion intentionally takes the life of an innocent, unborn human being. Every abortion stops the beating heart of a pre-born child. And therefore, as the Bible teaches, you must protect these little ones as you would anyone made in the image of God. Which brings us to our conclusion, the third part of this syllogism: abortion is morally wrong. Therefore, abortion is morally wrong. Just try to walk us through a case. How do we arrive at this conviction? How do we settle the settled position as Christians, even across denominational lines? Well, when considering what's in the womb, you've got to either decide this is a human being or not. And only God has the right to determine what life is, and He has very clearly determined that. I've tried to make the argument from the Bible that what's in the womb is a person, a baby made in the image of God. The baby is not a body part of the mother. That unborn baby is the body of another human being. The mother or the father do not own a child. You never do. I don't own my children. Never have. Anytime we start talking about human beings owning other human beings, lots of evil happens. The mother and father don't own that child. God does. And the responsibility is given to a parent to protect and care for children, including preborn children. So with that logic set and clarifying what's in the womb, we can think properly about common objections. Now, we'll deal with a number more of these tonight, 5:30, right here in this room. We'll also deal with what are some next steps. We'll hear from some members of our church that are working with pregnancy resource centers. We've got members of our church who are fostering and adopting, doing lots of good things. We have partnerships with our North Carolina Baptist Children's Homes and our Christian adoption services. There's lots of things that members of this church have been doing for a long time and that Baptists have been doing since the late 1800s in caring for orphans and all sorts of people. We'll hear more about that tonight, but I want to work just briefly through a few objections. So we got the logic set. How do you navigate objections? Even like the bumper sticker I saw this morning coming out of the coffee shop. Maybe you've heard there's a right to abortion. Well, Christians would understand there's no right to abort. Who would that come from? The right to do what? There is no right to abortion. However, there is a right to life for every preborn child. That's going to be our starting point. It sounds very American, very self-focused to say, my rights. We're talking about another person, another human being. Their rights must be protected. They have a right to live. The preborn as human beings in the womb deserve full protection under the law. So abortion is not a matter. It's often called reproductive health. This has nothing to do with health care. This has nothing to do with reproductive freedom. It's not caring for anyone's life to take the lives of the preborn. Abortion has nothing to do with the slogan, my body, my choice. What's at stake is the body of another person. And you don't have a choice to take their life away. Abortion is not a decision merely between a woman and her doctor, for this has to do with someone else's life. And doctors are to work to save life and to protect it. Never to take it. This truth helps us know that when technology reveals that a baby in the womb will be born with Down syndrome, that baby has a right to life. God created that baby. One of my close friends growing up as a child had Down syndrome. He was a joy to be around. Still living, enjoying life. He's a few years older than me. One of those most special friendships I had as a child was with this young man named Billy. God created him. God loved him. Billy grew up, put his faith in Jesus, was baptized in our church. Just because his body was broken in that way from the moment of conception in the womb doesn't mean that he didn't deserve to live. A baby that will be born into poverty. Poverty is a terrible thing, but that baby has a right to live. A baby that was the result of an unintended pregnancy, that baby deserves to live. And these aren't just hypothetical situations for me. And for many of you, they're not. I'm from Charlotte. My extended family lives here. I've got aunts and uncles and cousins all over the place in this city. And I can tell you throughout my extended family, on numerous occasions, there have been teenage pregnancies and unintended pregnancies. And some of those babies that were teenage pregnancies, their mothers chose life, all of them that chose life. Some of those babies are now 25 years old, living and working here in town. In fact, I'll have the opportunity to officiate the wedding of one of those family members, Lord willing, this year. And I always remind, I'm so thankful that their mom chose life. She's here to enjoy life, that her life matters. Even when the life of the mother is threatened, and we'll deal with this more tonight, even when the life of the mother is threatened, the premature inducing of labor is different than aborting an unborn baby. I know these things, they often get brought up as kind of emotional issues. There's a difference between premature inducing of labor and injecting poison into an unborn child. They're very different. Very different acts. And so I'm not going to let anybody sidetrack this conversation by that difficult situation and circumstance. Even though it's a small percentage of abortions, we have good reason, starting with they're a living human being, to reject those types of arguments. As Christians, our choice is none other than this. We care for both the mother and the unborn baby. And I believe you do too, church, what is best for the unborn baby is also best for the mother. And we want to stand for what's good and right. Certainly, we should listen with compassion to the difficulties that a woman faces and that even a father-to-be faces in an unplanned pregnancy. We should be ready to support. I'm so thankful for those of you at the Queen City Pregnancy Resource Center and so many other places. If you've never toured there, go tour their facility. They'd love to show you around. They're caring for life before those lives come out of the womb. They're giving parenting classes and supplies and all sorts of things. And even a number of you, orchestrated by a member of our church, took supplies to parents who recently chose life here in this area. They're doing a wonderful job in providing for and moving in with compassion and meeting practical needs, all in the name of Jesus. We should be ready to care for and support others, especially those that are choosing life. But we cannot support abortion. That's not an option for us as Christians. We cannot support the taking of life of an unborn baby. If we're to love our neighbor as ourself, that means all of our neighbors, even the preborn neighbors. God's grace has filled us as Christians in a way where we love life. We love this life God has given us. We're so thankful that God woke us up to bring us here to church this morning. We're so thankful for each and every one of you here. You are human life. We know what it truly means to love our neighbor because we know what it means to be loved by God. We know what it loves to be loved by Christ through his death and his resurrection. We know what it's like to be filled with his Holy Spirit. And one of those fruits, love. And therefore, we're empowered and strengthened to walk in loving our neighbors. May we do a better job of it, Oakhurst Baptist Church. May we pray and ask God to help us to care more and to love more and to extend compassion more and mercy and kindness. Let's be those, as those who put our faith in Jesus, who know what it's like to be loved by God, that therefore we extend this love to our neighbors, to all of our neighbors, including those precious preborn neighbors. Let's ask for God for his grace to stand firm on his word, to not be ashamed of his word. Humility, don't mistake humility for being uncertain about the truth. That's not what humility is. Humility is about being uncertain about yourself and your own abilities. You can be humble by being certain about God's word, by standing firmly on his word. And we should ask God for his help to do that and to walk in love towards him and towards our neighbor. Let's pray. Let's ask God to do that now. Lord, we thank you for the time that you gave us to consider this important topic and to consider your word. And Lord, we pray you would stir us up by way of reminder from your word of your great love for us in Jesus through his death and burial and resurrection, that our sins have been forgiven, that we can rejoice in the new life you've given us in Christ, and we can be those, as the redeemed, who go about seeking to spend the rest of our days here on earth loving you and loving our neighbors, all of them. And so, Lord, we pray for your help in that. Lord, we pray for your help to know your word and stand firm on your word, and for the strength to persevere in obedience to you and your word and worship to you. And Lord, we pray for help as a church. Lord, help us to better love one another with the love of Christ. Help us to grow in loving those around us and loving our neighbors and loving all that you've made in your likeness and in your image. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.